We turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 2, and from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Verse 12 reads, "And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way." Our theme this morning is hated from birth. Hated from birth. The Lord Jesus Christ, the man of sorrows, was hated from birth. We saw last time that the birth of the Lord Jesus itself caused division. And this next section shows the hatred aroused by him coming into the world. First of all, let us learn that nothing is hid from God. Nothing is hid from God. You see, verse 12 says, "And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt." The wise men, you see, perhaps naively, seem to have accepted Herod's professed pious motives for wanting them to return to him with more information. You remember in verse 8, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." And they seem to have believed this profession of pious desire to know where the Christ was, that he also should worship him. And God knew the truth. God knew, and God warned the wise men and told them not to go back that way and not to report back to Herod. And God also warned Joseph that he should arise and take Mary and the young child into Egypt, for Herod would seek the young child to destroy him. God knew all about Herod. However much he had fooled the wise men, yet he did not fool the all-wise God. And you know, neither will you. Neither will you. If all you have is a profession of desire to worship and serve the Lord Jesus, albeit one sustained over a much greater period of time than this deception of Herod, God knows the truth. He knew the truth about Herod, and he knows the truth about you and about me. God knows all that there is to know about every single one of us. There is no creature that is not manifest in his sight, for all are open and naked before him with whom we have to do. So that if all you have is a profession without reality, then God sees through all of this. In the parable of the marriage feast of the king's son, the man without the wedding garment was undetected by others, but when the king came, he saw there a man, just this one. Not because there's only one, but because the the sifting will extend to the individual. He saw there a man without a wedding garment. In other words, someone within those who professed to be God's people, but he wasn't. And he fooled others, but not the Lord. You'll not fool God. You'll not slip through undetected. He knows now who are his, and he will know in the great day of God. And however much you fool men, you'll not fool God. You might fool the elders of the church, who in the judgment of charity, on the basis of outward profession, may accept you as the Lord's. But are you? You see, God was able to expose all this to the wise men, the deception of Herod. He was able to tell them. And he was able to tell Joseph, flee, because Herod will seek the young child's life. Dreams were a means by which God gave fragmentary revelation prior to the completion of the written word, the scriptures. And the God who can expose Herod is the God who can expose false profession in the church of God, and will do so at the final account. Matthew 7 and verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. God knows the difference between the true believer and those who profess but are not. And let me urge you not to engage in false profession, because it hardens the heart. But then secondly, the sword begins to pierce through Mary's soul. The sword begins to pierce through Mary's soul. In verse 13, and when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. In Luke chapter 2, Simeon had declared, Luke 2 verse 34, and Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. The Lord Jesus was going to be the means of the falling and rising again of many, that many would be brought down through his ministry and yet would be restored again, but also a sign spoken against, and the one through whom the thoughts of many hearts would be revealed as the light of the world. And there were those who loved him, and there were those who hated him. And as the light of the truth was displayed through his life and through his ministry and through his work, so the thoughts of men became manifest. But there would be a sword pierced through Mary's own soul. That is to say that Mary would undergo much sorrow and heartache and turmoil and distress, that though she was blessed among women, yet being according to the flesh the mother of the Savior would entail great sorrow and anguish, because the Lord Jesus would be a sign spoken against, and she would be witness to the conflict and the hatred and the antagonism of men toward the Lord Jesus. And it's beginning already Here in our text, Joseph and Mary must needs flee with the young child into Egypt. And they stay there until the death of Herod, verse 15, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Now here, Matthew, under the direction of the Spirit of God, quotes Hosea 11, verse 1, which we read earlier on. And our immediate response is, how is this connected with Hosea 11, verse 1? What is the connection? How is there a fulfillment of prophecy in the Lord Jesus going into Egypt as an infant and then being brought back again? Well, the passage itself in Hosea is showing the unchanging love of Jehovah for his people. Hosea is represented as showing such long-suffering and forbearance to his unfaithful wife Gomer and bringing her back from the house of shame. And this represents the Lord who had married Israel. But Israel, like an unfaithful wife, had gone after many lovers and become enslaved to them. So Israel had become subservient to the nations that she had looked to for help instead of the Lord. They'd gone to other nations rather than the Lord in the day of trouble. And like an unfaithful wife going to other lovers rather than her husband, and had become enslaved to these other nations and under the tyranny of these nations. But the Lord would restore the remnant of Israel. And in order to remind the people of the greatness of his love and mercy in the past, the Lord reminds Israel of how he had loved him when he was in bondage in Egypt, and how he had delivered Israel out of Egypt with a strong hand. Now then, how was this prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's not really so much the words of Hosea that is prophecy, but the fact to which he refers, that Israel had been delivered out of Egypt. Israel was brought out of Egypt, and that deliverance out of Egypt was prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us endeavor to understand this. God had promised that all nations would be blessed in the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Israel would be a channel of blessing to all nations, but the ultimate source of the blessing was the one seed, the true Israelite of all, the one who in himself had the right to call God his God, and that was the God-man Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. God was the God of Israel, the God of all believing Israelites through the one true Israelite, the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, and so on. He was the God of the many because he was the God of the one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the unfolding of the promise in the Old Testament, that promise given in Genesis 3:15, that first promise of the Savior, the seed of the woman, as it unfolded and narrowed down its scope, its channel of fulfillment to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and so on, it pleased God to make certain prophetic connections between what happened to Israel and what would happen to the ultimate true Israelite, the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, himself. And so Israel was taken into Egypt along with the promise of the Christ that was located in Israel. And so in the days of Joseph, Israel, the house of Jacob, and the promise with them was taken into Egypt. And there they stayed for all those years until the time of deliverance. And then Israel was brought out of Egypt. So Israel and the promise of the Christ in Israel was taken into Egypt. Israel and the promise were preserved in Egypt. And then Israel and the promise brought out of Egypt. So also the Christ himself, the true seed, in which all the elect seed were blessed, this Christ was driven into Egypt and preserved in Egypt until the appointed time of return. And so, just as Israel, the church of God, was brought out of Egypt and described as my son being brought out of Egypt, so the one seed, the Christ in whom the people of God were blessed, the Christ himself was brought out of Egypt. And that is the connection between the words of Hosea and the events in this passage. Because Christ is the Israelite. Christ is the vine to which Israel was joined, some admittedly only outwardly and no fruit, and to be broken off, others with a living union and bringing forth fruit in abundance. So it is this vine, this olive tree, that the wild Gentile branches were being grafted into in the New Testament and have continued to be grafted into ever since, and to which the Jewish, the Israelite branches will yet be grafted in. So Christ is the Israelite, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. Isaiah 42 verse 1. That's why particularly in Isaiah, when it talks about, when the Lord talks about my servant, it's sometimes difficult to know who it refers to. Sometimes it's Israel as a whole. Sometimes it's the godly in Israel. But sometimes it's the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Israelite of all. And if Israel was afflicted, how much more Christ himself? And so God appointed this parallel between Israel as a whole and the seed, the Lord Jesus, who was brought out of Egypt. Even from birth, the enmity of Satan and the world was evident against the seed of all seeds, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, a dangerous association. A dangerous association. Verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth, and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the courts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. Notice the madness of sinful pride. Verse 16. When he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, he tried to deceive them. But now he is enraged that they've, by God's revelation, seen through it and gone another way. fallen man, man in his sin, congratulates himself as to how reasonable he is, when nothing can be further from the truth. Sin is not reasonable. Herod had practiced deception, but now he feels deceived. And this old man, this old scoundrel, orders the death of all the under twos among the boys in Bethlehem and the district round about. Now, this would not have been a huge number, because Bethlehem was not a big place, but it would have been perhaps a few dozen. But it was great wickedness. And as Herod declines into decrepitude, here he is ordering the death of infants to preserve his throne. We noted something of this last time, but let me underline this. There is nothing reasonable about sin. He was an old man killing children because he felt insecure on his throne. The man was soon going to be dead. But sin is not reasonable. Men who love sin go on sinning, even when death is staring them in the face, because they have nothing else. They cannot cease from sin. They love sin. And so as their life draws near to an end, how do they spend those precious remaining moments? Well, sinning. Unless the Spirit of God changes their hearts, that's how they go on to the last gasp. But notice also that any connection with the true Christ exposes to danger. Any connection with the true Christ exposes to danger. These children, sometimes it's called the slaughter of the innocents, where we need to be careful. Certainly they were innocent of any crime that deserved a death sentence from Herod. But they were not innocent in the ultimate sense. They were sinners, were conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity. And it is one common error in amongst evangelicals in this province that somehow children are innocent until they reach a certain point. They're not. The reason we're mortal from conception onwards is because we're guilty. And the reason that we believe that there are infants who die in infancy who go to heaven is not because we believe they're innocent, but because we believe that God can save infants through the Lord Jesus Christ. Any infant who dies and goes to heaven does not go to heaven because of innocence, but because of saving grace through Christ Jesus. And we need to be clear on that. So the slaughter of the infants cannot be called the slaughter of the innocents in the absolute sense of the term innocent. But what had these infants done? What had they done that drew forth this rage of Herod? They had been born in the same little town at around the same time as the Christ of God. That's what they'd done. They had been born in or around the same town at around the same time as Christ Jesus came into this world. That's what they'd done. And without making more of it than we ought, surely it does show the liability of any association with the true Christ of God. And if that was true of an unconscious association by these infants, how much more of those adults who consciously own him as their Lord and Saviour? Even infant association was not safe. What of those who knowingly align themselves with him? In Revelation chapter 12, to which we referred before, you'll see there that the dragon waits for the birth of the man-child in verse 4 and 5. And that's referring to Satan's enmity to the promise of the Saviour all through the Old Testament, and therefore his enmity when the Saviour was born. But the Saviour came, the Saviour did live a life of perfect righteousness. He bore the guilt of sin. He died on the cross. He was buried, and he rose again on the third day. And he is exalted to the right hand of God. That's what's referred to in verse 5 of Revelation 12. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. But you see, at the end of the chapter, in verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So there, the enmity of the devil was towards the Old Testament church, Israel, and toward the promise of the Saviour. And then when the promised Saviour came, that enmity was directed with immense intensity against the Redeemer from his birth to his death. And then the continuing seed of the woman, the people of God, throughout the period from Christ's first coming, his exaltation, until his second, the period of the whole New Testament age, when Christ is at the right hand of the Father, all through, Satan's rage is against the people of God. The servant is not above his master. They hated him, they will hate his people also. And so that enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, it continues to this day. That the devil and his people hate the people of God. They hated the Redeemer. They hate the redeemed in every generation. And the description given in verse 17 and 18 is worth noting. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. Now Ramah was on the border, it's about 5 miles north of Jerusalem, on the border between Judah and Israel. And it was at Ramah that foreign conquerors assembled the defeated multitude for deportation. Now Rachel was the mother of Joseph, whose sons were Ephraim and Manasseh, the fathers of two of the huge tribes, especially Ephraim, so much so that the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom are sometimes called Ephraim. We had that in Hosea. Ephraim, standing for the whole of the 10 tribes, because Ephraim was the huge, biggest tribe. And Rachel was also the mother of Benjamin, the tribe that joined with Judah. And so Rachel is represented as if still living in Jeremiah 31 and verse 15. Jeremiah 31 verse 15. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refuse to be comforted for her children because they were not. Here we have Rachel, long since dead, but represented it as if still living. The one who had said, "Give me children or I die." And here she is weeping for her children as they are taken into captivity by Assyria and by Babylon, as they're assembled at Ramah for deportation. And so you have an indication of that in Jeremiah 40 and verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, when he had taken him, being bound in chains among all that were carried away captive of Jerusalem and Judah, which were carried away captive unto Babylon. So Ramah was the place where they assembled the captives for deportation. And Rachel is pictured as lamenting and in anguish because her children are being taken away. But now in Matthew 2, we have that same principle revisited. Rachel is represented as weeping again because the Christ child has been taken into Egypt and his contemporaries in Bethlehem have been slaughtered by Herod. And so that's why the prophecy is brought in at this point, because here is a repetition, here is a further fulfillment. Here again, the wicked and the ungodly are afflicting the people of God as the Christ of God has come into the world. But just as in Jeremiah 31, there was abundant consolation in the longer run, so also here, this Christ whose coming had brought on this onslaught would be the Redeemer of a multitude which no man can number. But then fourthly, Christ despised and rejected of men. Christ despised and rejected of men. Verse 19 to 23. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life." And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." After Herod's death, the kingdom was divided between Antipas, Archelaus, and Philip. And Archelaus particularly followed his father's footsteps in cruelty, so much so that 9 years after his reign began, Rome replaced him with governors, men like Pontius Pilate. And this no doubt explains Joseph's hesitance to go back to Bethlehem, because it was under Archelaus. And so the Lord gives him direction to go into Galilee, and he dwells in Nazareth. "That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." To what prophecy is this referring? Various attempts have been made to find it, but notice it says, "which was spoken by the prophets," plural. And so what we have here is not a fulfillment of an individual prophecy, but a fulfillment of the prophecies as a whole, that our Lord Jesus would be despised and rejected of men, that he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And his upbringing in Nazareth was a contribution to that. And so what it's saying is that the prophets generally point to the fact that abuse and insult would be heaped upon the Lord Jesus, And to be a Nazarene was an insult. You remember the question, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? To be called a Nazarene was to be reproached. And so what we have here is an indication that his turning aside into Nazareth in the plan of God was to be a contributory element in that avalanche of abuse and insult and mockery and reproach that was to come upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So that he who was hated at birth by Herod, as he was brought up in Nazareth, his being called a Nazarene would be part of the insult heaped upon him. So in the plan and providence of God, he was reared in Nazareth, of all places, so that men, as they engaged in that contradiction of sinners, could say he was a Nazarene. Well, now the application of all this is simple. First of all, if you have imbibed a cushy view of the Christian life, you must abandon it. If you have imbibed, if you've taken on board a view of the Christian life as something cushy, soft, trouble-free, it's wrong. You must give it up. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, if any man will be my disciple, let him take up his cross daily and follow after me. The Bible does not deceive you. The Bible does not tell you that following Christ will be smooth. And if you have that idea, you must get rid of it, because it is a delusion. And if you're not willing to give up that idea, it's because you're not willing to follow Christ truly, because you're not born again of the Spirit of God. Cost-free discipleship is the illusion of those who want to profess to be Christians without actually following the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're clinging to that delusion that you can have a trouble-free life, never get into any bother for the sake of the truth of Christ, and yet all will be well in the end, you are deceiving yourself. And you must seek the Lord in truth. You see, the reason you hang on to that delusion is that you see no beauty in Christ that you should desire him. You see nothing in him, really. You might see some kind of safety in him, but you see no beauty in him. And so you don't think he's worth suffering for. Unwillingness to suffer for Christ is due to the absence of any true esteem of Christ. Moses chose rather the reproach of Christ and affliction with the people of God rather than the pleasures of sin for a season. Because a real Christian doesn't just profess the name of Christ. You see, in that verse in Revelation 12:17, which we referred to earlier, it speaks of the remnant of the seed of the woman as those who kept the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. just saying you're a Christian at present will not bring you that much trouble. In some countries it does, but at present just saying you're a Christian doesn't bring you much trouble. But following Christ, insisting that your first loyalty is to Christ and that you must keep the commandments of Christ, that can bring trouble even within our own nation. And real Christians, real believers, are real disciples too. And the more we esteem Christ, the more we will learn, and how little perhaps any of us have learned, but hopefully to some extent, that it is a joy to suffer shame for his name. Affliction for Christ's sake is part of the Christian life. Those who trust Christ, the one who bore the wrath of God in the place of guilty sinners on the cross of Calvary, those who trust him, they will live godly in Christ Jesus, and they will suffer persecution, and that is normal. Philippians 1:29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake.